The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 3. We continue our study in verse 7. Revelation 3, 7. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The corrected translation, as far as we have gone, says, "And to the messenger, the future pastors of the church in Philadelphia, write, the Holy One, the truthful, trustworthy One, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, communicates these things." Let's go back for a moment to the word pastor or messenger. There seems to be a great deal of confusion as to exactly what a pastor should be, not only in the time in which we live, but in other periods of history as well. The problems, at least that I see, are the problems of the young men that often go out from this congregation to go into the ministry. Their preconceived ideas are, I don't know where they get them, but they fail to realize the real objective of being a minister. And they're usually very ambitious. They want to develop a big congregation. Somehow the big congregation syndrome seems to dominate the thinking of most pastors. And of course the principle of the pastor is very simple. You prepare yourself, and God will provide the hearers. And of course, the more you prepare and the harder you prepare, why then it's up to the Lord to provide those who will hear. But I find that most pastors today are not interested in the Lord providing the hearers on the basis of their preparation. In many cases, they want me to provide them or someone else. What they really want to do is take tapers here and there and develop them into their own church. The Lord provides hearers for every man who is prepared. And the concept of simply fighting over sheep and the idea of trying to build up a big congregation is absolutely ridiculous. The pastor has a very simple life from the standpoint of its objectives, very complex sometimes in the activities, but the objective is very simple. Just simply be prepared and God will provide the hearers. That and the principle, he must increase and I must decrease, is a part of the ministry. The ministry is like everything else. Humility is absolutely necessary. There is no business, there is no profession, there is no function in life that can ever be successful or truly successful without humility. This is why we spent so much time on it last Sunday morning. Humility is absolutely a part of capacity for love, capacity for life, capacity for happiness. And in the competition among ministers to get a larger congregation, to have more converts, to do more of this and more of that, this objective is lost sight of. And every minister is really responsible to the Lord. Occasionally people ask me about, what do you think of this minister? What do you think of that? Really, I have no opinion for two reasons. First reason is they're not answerable to me, they're answerable to the Lord. When I found after a number of years of having the pastor's conference that people were beginning to be answerable to me, then I canceled them. Because no man in the ministry is answerable to me. I noticed that seminaries do the same thing. They try to make everyone answerable to them and to mold them all into a certain pattern and make them comply with their ideas of what the ministry should be. And that's not the way it is. Now, of course, a lot of these young men today think that I must spend all of my time telling tapers not to get involved with this pastor or that. Now, I really never tell anyone what they can do about the ministry. I didn't invite any of you here tonight to come. There isn't a person here. I've invited one or two people to leave, but I've never invited anyone to come. You see, that's really not my job. And if you don't like this church, why, fine, move on. I think you should. And Godspeed and all the rest of it. Someone else has your problems. But the point is a very simple one. No minister should spend any time at all trying to collect people, trying to gather a congregation. It's not his job to tell people where they can go to church and where they shouldn't go to church. Not only do I not invite you to come here, you come of your own will, free will, or because you want doctrine, or for whatever reason. But that's true throughout the country. Now, a lot of men have gone out from here and thought, oh boy, I'm going to go to a certain area where there are a lot of tapers, and I'm going to build up a church from those tapers. Well, some tapers go with them, and a lot of them start with them, and some peel off. And the point is a very simple one. Really, you simply prepare yourself by studying and teaching, and let God provide the hearers. And when you do that, you simplify the life of the ministry. There are young men here who are going to be pastors in the future. And I've said it all before to other congregations here where as many as 50 or 60 people in a given span of 5 years will go out to the ministry. But they didn't pay any more attention, and probably you won't either. So you may have to learn the hard way. But my job as a minister is simply to study, prepare myself with the message, and to teach it. It isn't my job to finagle people into coming, to get members, or to build a big congregation. Several times in the past, some of the men have come to me and say, we need to enlarge the auditorium. And I say, no, you just wait. We're going to get into a certain book. And we won't have to worry about that at all. If you look around, I was right. I didn't because I have the gift of prophecy. It's just because I know people. I knew after I looked into Jeremiah for a very short time that we were going to drop a lot of people in a hurry when we hit Jeremiah. See, Jeremiah borders on pornography in the Hebrew. And I knew that would be offensive to a lot of people. And when we got to that chapter on the fiddle-footed camel in heat, I did it. I knew it would. And there are certain passages that I know that people are going to go so far, and then that's their problem. That's not mine. Every person must be responsible for his own decisions. I can be responsible only for mine. And the Lord has not called me to coerce you. My job is to teach the Word. If the Word motivates you, you're on solid ground. If the Word doesn't motivate you, that's your problem, and that's between you and the Lord. Now, you see, that's why we have privacy here. That's why we don't run around and introduce everyone to everyone and fellowship. You see, some of the young men, and this is coming back to me, they always do, it always does, without naming any names, which departs from the principle. But a lot of our young men are saying, now look, if some of you people want to stay in his tapes, okay. But you should have fellowship. You should have your children meeting other nice Christian children. Well, there are two things wrong with that. You get into a church and where are the nice Christian children? I'd rather just have my children pick their own friends and forget the fellowship. You don't have to have fellowship to grow in grace. You don't have to be around other Christians to be propped up. Social life with the right people is a wonderful thing. But don't ever get social life and spiritual life mixed up. We have recently studied cosmic evangelism. And we have seen that under cosmic evangelism, people make good friends. And then the friends go into the cosmic system. And then they have the push-pull problem. Their friends say, you don't need to go every night. You don't need to hear doctrine. You don't need to do this. And you had enough of that. Now come and join us. We're going to do this. We're going to have fun. That's cosmic evangelism. And we have seen how that social life determines more than any other factor the way people think and the decisions that people make. And when you make decisions on the basis of your social life instead of doctrine, which we might call your spiritual life, you're in real trouble. And people, of course, have made great friendships here. But you must always keep your priorities straight. And Bible doctrine must always be more important than any person or anything in life. And when that isn't true, then obviously you're going to make bad decisions. And what you do with your bad decisions, well, you make your own misery in the first place. In the second place, the Lord then adds to it with divine discipline. A lot of people think they're under discipline. They really are not. But they're so stupid that they fail to realize that they're simply suffering the results of their own bad decisions. And it hasn't come to discipline yet. When the Lord brings down discipline, we've seen He says He comes quickly, suddenly, violently, when least expected. And there's warning discipline and intensive discipline, eventually dying discipline, which we will say for the Laodiceans are not quite that far along yet. Right now, as we saw Sunday night, we're in Philadelphia. Not PA, but Philadelphia in the Roman province of Asia. Well, pastors really have a difficult time. And the reason they have such a difficult time is because congregations are generally pretty stupid about certain things. One minister speaking over a period of, say, 30 messages. For me, that'd be a month. For some other person, it may be 2 or 3 months, whatever. He's bound to come up with one good one. I mean, you know, you just keep going long enough, you're bound to come through sometime. Or he's bound to come up with one good one for one person. And this one person then, and then he may be dumb enough like to be like I used to be. It takes a long time to get smart. I wouldn't stand at that door and shake hands with people going out for all the money in the world, for all the tea in China. Actually, the tea isn't in China, it's in Ceylon, Sri Lanka. But that's an old idiom. Now, the one person comes out and says, you know, that's the best message I've ever heard. I used to hear that every Sunday. And the same people come out, and then once in a while, I had laid such a bad lead egg, really. It was so bad that even, you know, I cringed. And they'd come up and they'd have to say something nice, and they'd say, you know, that really meant something to me. Now, that's pretty smart, isn't it? Be able to shake your hands and smile and say that. And you remember that. You may need it someday. And, well, sure, it meant I just wasted an hour and I wish you'd disappear sooner. I understand, and they understand. But you make hypocrites out of people, and then once in a while someone will come along and say, you know, I've heard all the great ones. I've had this thing happen, and everyone's had it. And I want you to know that you're better than anyone I've ever heard. You're better than so-and-so. Now they're going to start playing you off. Now, the problem is that 9 times you may laugh at it. You know, it's ridiculous. Besides, it doesn't make a difference. Better than whom? Better than what? What's the pitch? We need all ministers. And then comes the 10th time, and if you believe it, you're in real trouble. Because the most talented people in the world have been destroyed by arrogance. long before they were destroyed by something else, whether it was whiskey or dope or whatever. And great and successful people in every field have been destroyed by arrogance. Arrogance is a destroyer, and it's a destroyer of pastors. And so many of these young men go out, and they're just dying for someone to tell them they're better than I am. Well, I dare say that doesn't mean anything, but it does to them. And no one ever stops to think that it isn't what you say once, or it isn't a good message once in a while. It's day in and day out, teaching the word, teaching the word, teaching the word, teaching the word. That's the only thing that counts. You can't grow on one message. You can't grow on inspiration. You can't grow on emotion. You can only grow on epinosis doctrine. So each time you see the messenger or the pastor here in Philadelphia, well, he's a non-resident pastor at the moment, and he's addressing himself to future pastors. You see, to the messenger means future pastors. John is the non-resident pastor at the moment. To the future pastors of the church in Philadelphia, write. And then we noted our Lord Jesus Christ is presented, the Holy One, the truthful, trustworthy one. And then we noted the one who keeps having the key of David. And having the key of David, as we saw, was authority. And it is very important to understand the principle of authority. The key of David, of course, is the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the authority he will have at the second advent to rule Israel as the client nation to God in the millennium. And it was so used, as we saw, as quoted from Isaiah 22:22. Then I will place the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one shuts. When he shuts, no one opens. And of course, we saw that the context in Isaiah 22 deals with the replacement of Shebna as the prime minister to Hezekiah. When Isaiah 22 was written, Hezekiah, who was the cousin of Isaiah and the king, was the ruler, and he had a very, very brilliant man as the ruler. Shebna was his name. He was the prime minister. He ran the show. In other words, the king gave him the key, and that was the authority to function as prime minister in the nation. And Shebna was a very, very brilliant man and should have made the greatest prime minister in history. And undoubtedly would have, were it not for one thing, arrogance. He changed from humility to arrogance and destroyed all of his capability. And there was a very humble and a plugger by the name of Eliakim. Now, Eliakim was not stupid. He was smart, but he wasn't a genius. But he had two things going for him. One, he was a plugger. No flash in the pan. He was just kept plugging along. And with that, humility. And he learned little by little what he should be doing in the function of the state. So Hezekiah knocked out Shebna and gave the job to Eliakim. Shebna had gone in for a very bad foreign policy, depending on Egypt for help against Assyria. You're familiar with that background. The responsibility and authority of Eliakim is described in this passage as Hezekiah gave him this authority, made him the new prime minister. And Isaiah 22 then says, I will place the key of the house of David on his shoulder, on Eliakim's. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open, which is a phrase we have yet to study dealing with authority. This verse goes beyond Eliakim as the prime minister of Judah under Hezekiah to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is given the same power and authority after his ascension into heaven, a power and authority to be used at the second advent. The authority, the opening and shutting of doors refers to the highest authority or power of rulership. The reference to David is the Davidic dynasty. And in this context, it is represented by King Hezekiah, prophetically, by our Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, in our context, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, this relative clause refers to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the Morning Star. Now, for the exegesis, of course, we have the articular present active participle of the verb echo. That's E-C-H-O. And we noted very briefly that the definite article is used as a personal pronoun. The static present tense represents a condition as perpetually existing after the second advent, when Christ will fulfill the Davidic covenant and rule Israel as well as the world. The active voice, our Lord Jesus Christ, produces the action, the circumstantial participle, plus the accusative singular direct object from Kleis, the key. And with this, the indeclinable proper noun, Dawid, for David. And this is a reference to the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ as the ruler of the world for the millennium and the ruler of Israel forever. This is a reference to the fulfillment of the unconditional Davidic covenant fulfilled at the second advent. And the principle is, as we have noted, that even in perfect environment, the perfect environment of the millennium, authority is necessary. Authority is necessary for the function of the laws of divine establishment, which always demand the importance, the sanctity of property, of life, and of personal freedom, which means, of course, having your own privacy. Without authority, there can be neither freedom nor privacy, nor the possession of property, nor the legitimate function of life under the principle of live and let live. The Lord Jesus Christ rules Israel with that divine authority called the Key of David. The Lord Jesus Christ also rules the world with the authority stated, and we noted it, in Revelation 2, 26 and 27. Furthermore, the winner, even he who keeps my assignments until the end of his life on this earth, to him I will give authority over the nations. That's the Gentile nations of the millennium. The rulers of those nations will be those who hold the order of the Morning Star. And so he, our Lord Jesus Christ, will rule then with an iron scepter, as vessels made of clay are shattered, even as I also have received authority from my Father. The perfect environment of the millennium demands the function of authority to coexist with man's volition, a man's old sin nature. The recognition and acceptance of authority is a matter of human volition, both in our dispensation and in the millennium. The only difference is that in the millennium, all authority will be legitimate, since Satan and the cosmic system are removed from the earth. The acceptability of authority in life is still dependent on human volition in the millennium. The authority of our Lord Jesus Christ as the ruler of the world and his delegation to those believers who will hold the order of the Morning Star, receive that decoration, is still a matter of human volition. Human volition will reject the authority of our Lord, as noted by our references to the Gog Revolution, which we will study in great detail when we get to Revelation 20. So far as we have gone, this is the translation. And to the messenger, the future pastor of the church in Philadelphia, write, the Holy One, our Lord Jesus Christ, the truthful, trustworthy one who keeps on having the key of David. Let's notice the principle now that we have finished up the exegesis of the first part of the verse. One, the laws of divine establishment and all authority related to them are operational throughout all of human history. In the church age, in the tribulation, and in the millennium. Two, but authority is only effective When human volition accepts it and responds to it, the one who has the authority may be very capable. But if people will not accept the authority of a capable person, then they will pay the penalty for their bad decision. It means inevitably they will accept the authority of an incapable person, and they will suffer the consequences both individually and collectively as the trend of history. 3, human arrogance rejects authority in life. And while certain manifestations of this arrogance will be punished by death in the millennium, such as crime, terrorism, and the use of violence, at the same time, a certain portion of the millennial population will not manifest their rejection of divine authority until the end of millennium, the Gog Revolution. And the Gog Revolution follows 1,000 years of perfect environment on the earth. People will not only reject perfect environment and peace, you know, all the peaceniks have come out of their holes recently. And we find popes and people all over the place talking about peace, and everyone has forgotten a principle. The Argentines attacked and overran a helpless country. And they made a bad decision in doing so. And now, even in this country, people want them to bail out the bad decision made by a dictator in Argentina. Well, it's absolutely ludicrous. It's almost comic opera in its concept. But there is one thing we can learn about Argentina and the Falklands and the millennium and any period of history. There are a certain number of people in the world at any given time who are totally bored apart from violence. They demand violence. It stimulates them. You know that rape, for example, is not an act of sex. It's an act of violence. It's a criminal act. And rape is simply a manifestation of boredom. There are people who are, because of decisions made since childhood, are abnormal. And in their abnormality, they can only be stimulated by violence. And there are people who are going to yawn their way through the millennium in perfect environment. They have everything. No one will be suffering from any of the problems that exist today. There will be plenty of food. There will be plenty of everything. But they're bored. They're restless. And when Satan is released from prison after he's serving a 1,000-year sentence, and he is permitted to walk again on the earth, all of the bored and all of the restless people will flock to him. Right now in this country, we're sitting on top of a volcano. The information may never be printed. I think it will. It will be something they're going to be forced to be printed sooner or later. But right now, the United States Army is preparing forces to meet what no police force can handle. Terrorist organizations exist in this country. They exist in every large city. They are underground at the moment. They are extremely well organized. And they are anxious to get cracking in terrorism. They are also, by the way, supporting all takeaway gun programs. And in some places, they even have pushed their liberal representatives to take guns away to make their job easier when it comes. The United States Army was put on alert nearly a year ago about Italy and the Red Brigade, and about Germany and other places where terrorist activity is rampant. One general was told, carry a gun, and he wouldn't do it.
And so when they hit him, he was unarmed. He didn't think what happened.
He knows different now.
And he is just like so many people tonight. Some of you probably think this is ridiculous. It's incredulous. No, it isn't.
The best organizations in the United States today are organizations related to crime and terrorism. They are organized, they have objectives, and they're going after their objectives. And the tragedy is that we, at least the government, knows about these things, knows these organizations, knows what they're doing. And yet they say, we're going to have to gamble. We're going to have to take guns away from law-abiding citizens so they can't defend themselves. And there's even been a movement here in Houston to do that very thing. And yet Houston is one of the places where some of these organizations are in existence right now, right under your nose. Terrorism is the only thing in life worthwhile to the degenerate. And we face economic depression, social degeneracy, and military disaster. And we're on the brink of it right now. And we have done very little for counterterrorism. We know that sooner or later we're going to be nuked by the Russians. We've done nothing to prepare for that. The Russians have done something to prepare for being nuked for nuclear warfare. And they have built around areas like Samarkand, they have built some of the largest underground cities the world has ever known. And they have gone in for civil defense. We are the products of our own decisions. For years, we have been warned one way or another about the objectives of communist Russia, world conquest, and they have never changed. I used to give lectures on communist brainwashing techniques. Many eloquent speakers have warned this country, as recently as Solzhenitsyn. But we continue to live in a fool's paradise. We continue to ignore these things. And religion is not the opiate of the people. Liberalism is the opiate of the people. Liberalism divorces people from reality. And we are totally under the influence of liberalism. And there is no greater demonstration of it than the tremendous pressures and the tremendous amount of criticism of our president. We finally have a great man in the White House, and the majority of the people in this country and the majority of the press have totally rejected him. And strangely enough, they've really had to strain at a gnat in order to find something about which to complain. Why, they had a heyday with Carter, almost when Carter sneezed, it was bad. Now they have a real man in the White House. And you can see him being rejected by all kinds of people. Pseudo-conservatives, liberals, people are really mixed up. But you see it in other ways too. You saw it tonight if you listen to the news. I just happen to listen to the news, and I rarely do. Finished a little early my studying. Matter of fact, I couldn't see the page anymore. That was the real reason. And I listened to this gobbledygook. We need to take police officers, they said, off of their moonlighting jobs and put them back on the streets.
This city has the most awful attitude toward police. I'm talking about the people in power. I'm talking about the mayor. I'm talking about the city council. I'm talking about the people that run this city. They have starved police officers and firemen for years. They have paid them an indecent wage. And so they moonlight. So they work. And now they've all worked overtime on the streets and filling out a lot of papers when they arrest someone. And yet they can't pay them for overtime. They not only won't pay them a decent wage, but they won't even pay them for overtime. And yet they want to take them away from moonlighting jobs and put them back on the street. Now that is idiocy. And the problem is not the police force as such. The problem is the people who control it. The problem is the man who is running the police force now, who says you can't shoot to kill. You must try to stop them or not shoot at all. And every time an officer fires his weapon against a criminal, he's kicked out for a day or two, made to feel like a dirty dog. And that is not only true here, but it's true in every large city. And the tragedy is that what few police officers we have are doing a magnificent job on the whole. Well, there are always ones that aren't. Can't have an organization of any size without a few lemons. But here we are, blaming the police officer, saying that he shouldn't be moonlighting. And our prisons are crowded, overflowing with criminals. But they shouldn't be, because half of those people ought to be shot or executed in some way. And until we execute criminals, listen, we're going to spend $150 million providing extra room for criminals. When for just a few hundred dollars worth of ammunition, we can empty the jails. And it's the only thing that the criminal understands. The person who is bored with peace and bored with decent life can only be stimulated by violence. He must see violence. He must watch people scream. He must watch people die. He must watch people being tortured and raped. He enjoys it. It stimulates him. He's degenerate. And this country has a tremendous number of people just like that right now. You don't realize it when you go to church, but this country is now filled with degenerate people who can only enjoy life and be happy and be stimulated by seeing violence. Well, it isn't the first time in history, and it won't be the last time. Historically, this happens at certain periods when there is a tremendous amount of degeneration. Now, degeneration is a mental attitude. Degeneration is a status of the soul. Degeneration is not just simply being homosexual or a lesbian or being involved in pederasty. Those are merely manifestations of it. But when a society tolerates degeneration, as did Sodom and Gomorrah, eventually God's going to destroy it, as he did Sodom and Gomorrah. The existence of the Dead Sea in Palestine is an historical memorial to the fact that God will only permit degeneracy to be tolerated so long. Now, Lot was not degenerate. Lot was cosmic. He hadn't gotten to degeneracy except in his mind. But Lot lived in Sodom. He wasn't a fag. And so were a lot of other people in Sodom. They weren't fags. They merely tolerated them. They permitted it to get out of hand. There was no law enforcement in Sodom, as illustrated what happened when the two angels visited Lot. And the same, and history hasn't changed. We're getting to the same place today. And once there is no control over lawlessness and violence, then you're going to have a terrible eruption of violence and tragedy and disaster. And it's the same historical trend. People are the products of their own decisions. Now, point four, the Gog Revolution demonstrates the doctrine that apart from regeneration, mankind cannot accept either the authority of God or the authority delegated by God to the human race. Point five, even in the perfect environment of the millennium, the authority delegated by God through national government, through husbands and parents and teachers and coaches, police officers, judges, management, will be rejected by the unbeliever. Even without the encouragement of Satan and the cosmic system, which is not operational during the millennium. And how do you know when you are being lured into the cosmic trap? Today you're a sweet person, you wouldn't think of using violence. Tomorrow you may join some group who are dedicated to violence. What makes the difference? How does it start? Let me tell you in one word how it starts. One word. Boredom. Boredom. You're bored. You're restless. There's nothing to do, no place to go, no fun. Boredom is a sign of loss of capacity for life. Boredom is the first step in becoming an arrogant person. Boredom is preoccupation with self, and once you're preoccupied with self, obviously it's going to be dull. You're a dull person. Outside of the divine dynasphere, there is boredom, restlessness today, but tomorrow, violence and criminality. Point six, the close of the millennium, when Satan is released from prison, will demonstrate the historical trend that people are the products of their own decisions, even in perfect environment. Proving once again that environment does not make the decisions, but the decisions make the environment. When I was a boy, I lived in Southern California. It's as close as you can ever get to heaven. It was beautiful, magnificent beyond description. Lovely people, not very many people, but lovely, wonderful people. Magnificent people. A marvelous place to be. Northern California made also claims about paradise with some justification. But before World War II, it was a magnificent place. Now, during World War II and immediately afterward, people discovered this paradise. And people said, who lived in the Middle West and in the East and other horrible places, they said, I'm going to California. That's the most beautiful place in the world. The weather is perfect. You have everything you want. You have beautiful, beautiful sea. You have beautiful sky. You have beautiful mountains. You have beautiful everything. That was true. But the trouble is, they brought themselves. They made decisions to go to paradise. They made their decisions to go to perfect environment. The decisions destroyed the environment. Now you have all the kooks and the clucks in the world out there. Now you have people standing on top of each other. Now you have all kinds of weirdos and weirdo ideas. Decision creates environment. And California is nearly as beautiful as it used to be. Now they have all this smog. People made decisions. Decisions create environment, not environment decisions. San Francisco, before World War II, I was a young lieutenant. And being a young lieutenant, I always gravitated to the nearest town where the fun was, San Francisco. San Francisco was a magnificent city. Wonderful during World War II, where I spent some time. But then you see a couple of decades later, the fags discovered it. And they made the decisions to go to San Francisco. Turned into a junk heap overnight. Weird right to this day. Houston used to be a marvelous town. When I came here in 1950, young men were in charge with great ideas and great vision. And it was a very vigorous city. Then a few years ago, the fags discovered it. And now parts of it are junkyards. Decision creates environment, not environment decision. Point 7. Without encouragement from the cosmic system, defunct in the millennium, human volition will still use free will to reject the perfect environment of the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything provided is perfect. But people are bored with perfection, just like people are bored with imperfection. And boredom is a manifestation of arrogance. Preoccupation with self to the exclusion of reality. Point 8, bad decisions in the millennium destroy the options for future decisions, as illustrated by the Great White Throne Judgment, which follows the Gog Revolution. We will study it when we get to Revelation 20, verse 10 and following. The principle, evil has no authority apart from human consent. Evil cannot get to first base in history apart from human consent. It is human consent that puts evil on first. So the next time someone asks you who's on first, you can tell them. Now there's another principle. When negative volition has no rallying point until Satan is released from prison, the fact remains that negative volition still is in existence. Negative volition thrives in perfect environment just as negative volition thrives in very bad environment. Some of our areas of our big cities are considered to be very bad environment, tenements. And people say that's psychology and sociology team up to say that's the cause of all of our problems. Get rid of the tenements, put them in nice places, and everything will be all right. No. The millennium, which we will study in detail, says just that that isn't true. That negative volition, arrogance, boredom, and evil, and the desire for stimulation through violence, that these things have nothing to do with environment. They have to do with volition. So that volition creates environment, not environment volition. From the tenements of this country have come some marvelous people. Decision creates environment, not environment decision. During the millennium, some people with negative volition will assign authority to self and through violence, crime, and terrorism be tried and executed. That's the smashing of the pot that we saw in the Anacaluthan. But most negative volition will bide its time until Satan is released. And then negative volition will find a rallying point. And negative volition will assign authority to Satan. Even though for 1,000 years, outside of crime, no death in the world, they will assign authority to Satan. That's assigning authority to evil. In fact, all historical disaster is the result of individual and collective decisions for evil. Hence, at the beginning of history, in the Garden of Eden, and at the end of human history in the millennium, people are still and always will be the products of their own decisions. The scepter of iron, the authority of power and power of our Lord Jesus Christ, will shatter some evil vessels during the millennium. Some people just have to have violence so badly, they will go out and commit criminal acts, and they will be executed in the millennium after a fair trial, of course. So negative volition will manifest itself at the end of the millennium, and the Gog revolution will be on. Strict discipline and law enforcement has always been necessary to keep the human race in line so that all can enjoy freedom, plus the principle of live and let live. Furthermore, it is not the type of government, but the integrity of government which perpetuates freedom, privacy, the right to own and use property, the pursuit of happiness. No one can rule with a golden scepter unless he rules with an iron scepter. Society will only recognize the sanctity of life, property, and privacy, as well as freedom, when society is restrained by legitimate authority, just laws, law enforcement, and discipline based on integrity. And under the principle that the cross came before the crown, no one has greater integrity than our Lord Jesus Christ, and no one is more qualified to rule the world as he will in the millennium. We will continue our study with verse 7 tomorrow night. We're now grateful, Heavenly Father, that for the privilege of seeing in writing this great principle. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will give us understanding of this so that in days to come we will not be shocked at violence, at stupid opinions, at mistakes, at things that are wrong and are thought to be right, and things that are right and are called wrong. This is simply a part of the historical trend in the time in which we live. And so help us to understand these things, Father, so that we will not be shocked in days to come, but that we will fulfill the very purpose for which we are kept alive in the devil's world, to grow in grace, to offset and even change the impact of history through our advanced maturity. Challenge us by the things we are studying, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.